We are in Ephesians chapter 6 and the 17th verse, again as we're looking at God's provision for us in the face of all of our conflict with our enemy. We're grateful to God for giving us what we need to preserve us in this world. And so our Bible tells us very simply in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And I do remind you that Paul had used a similar language, which will be also our focus of thought here this morning, when he wrote to the believers at Thessalonica and said to them, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the 8th verse, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and righteousness, faith and love, excuse me, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Father, we thank you for your word. You have blessed us and we could not live in this world, not as your children, without your word. Lord, we look back on the days in which we did live without your word. Lives of futility and sin, darkness and confusion. Oh God, and every evil that came from our lives and all that was destroying us. And we did not have your word, and we did not love your word, and we did not want your word. But I thank you that you have saved us and changed us. And today, we could not bear the thought of not having the promises of God. So we give you praise and thanks again today. Thank you for your blessing to us. And Lord Jesus, let us again today see you as our full supply. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hope is a blessed word. On so many levels. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a blessed name on so many levels. But it's only when hope and that blessed name Jesus converge that the soul of man has peace and fulfillment. A lot of people have a hope that they, as they are looking around in this world, and we're reminded of the scripture that we read here to call ourselves to worship this morning. What a warning it is not to have any hope in man, because the problem with him, he just has a nose full of air. Put not trust in princes, nor the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. So the best man that you could ever look to, and we've thanked the Lord for the godly men and the godly women that have been a part of our lives, that have instructed us by God's word and pointed us to the Savior, but most of those we've buried. There's only been one that rose up from that grave. And him we fully trust. And we're grateful that we have a hope in a living, risen Savior. Our Bible is a book of hope, isn't it? It begins with hope and it ends with hope. Not just in the use of the word itself, but it is used in Genesis and Revelation. And though it's not found there particularly in those the first chapter or the last chapter, yet the Bible begins, and Genesis begins, with the greatest of promises, doesn't it? That even after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and there was no turning back, and there would be no recovery, not by them, God gave the promise that as he addressed the serpent, he gave that great promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. The catastrophe of the fall would touch every created creature. But God gave a redemptive, restorative promise. That wonderful seed of the woman, the Messiah. And from the very beginning, God has gave something of a promise. It would find more information as God would single out a man, Abraham, single out a son, Jacob, single out a people, Israel, and bring them to himself and through them send this seed of the woman. And Revelation ends with the great promise. Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." How about you? Not soon enough, right? "Even so come, Lord Jesus," is the cry of the apostle. Our Bible promises a new heaven and a new earth. But God has given to us hope. And the Bible, as we've said, everywhere we turn in it, we find hope. Not in man. Not in alliances. You remember how we looked at that of Ahaz, who thought he had an alliance, and yet God gives out of his vain hope of having the Assyrian king come and sustain him, God gives that wonderful hope of a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son. Yes, we have hope. Ours is a blessed hope. Scripture says so. As we think about hope, the Webster Dictionary of 1828 says that it's a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it. So that's a good definition for hope, but ours goes far beyond that. Our hope is a settled hope, something that is absolute and confidence. The Greek word means a favorable and confident expectation. But the interesting thing of it is that in the Hebrew language, there is not a single word that embodies what we call hope. Instead, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures and you find that word hope, they've translated it for your benefit because you have that word. But in the Hebrew, there is 15 different words, and none of them stand for the expectation. No single word could they turn to in the Hebrew language that stood for a expectation of a good thing. Instead, there are all these different words, 15 of them. Don't get nervous, I'm not going to look at all 15. But I do want to look at some of them because in reality, that concept of hope that is laid out in the Old Testament scriptures, you know is carried on into the New Testament. And that hope that is promised, as the old saying is, what's concealed in the old is revealed in the new. And so they're here buried in these words of the Old Testament scripture. Comes the glorious hope that you and I have, that God has given to us as a helmet of salvation. So just a few of these words I want to look at, and we'll look at some of the Old Testament passages. And they're interesting words. I want you to turn, first of all, to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Turn to Joshua, chapter 2. Moses has died. Joshua has become the general of Israel. They are getting ready to cross over into the promised land that God had given to them. But they sent in two spies so that they could go through the land and determine just what they were going to be facing in battle. And these two spies came to Jericho, and as you know, they came to a harlot's house named Rahab. And here in chapter 2, she purposes to hide, to conceal these men, because the ruler, the king, had sent trying to find them and to obviously detain or destroy them. She, having hid them, she says to them in verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above, and in earth beneath. Now, how did she come to know that? You can only say God had revealed this truth to a harlot, made her come to see and recognize who the living God was. She had served many gods. She had heard of their many gods. None of them had dried up the Red Sea. None of them could have conquered as Israel had conquered. Verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true hope. Token. Token. Give me a true promise. Give me something that I can lay hold on. This particular Hebrew word, tikva, it means a cord. A cord. A piece of rope. A string. Give me a token. Give me something that I can hold on to. Something that will bind and something that will connect me. Something that I'm longing for. And so the scripture goes on to say, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they that that have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line, and that this line is the same word, tikvah, this hope. Bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou did let us down by." Now that's interesting, isn't it? This thing that binds together, this this wonderful word here used as token. But we're not done. After the book of Joshua is the book of Judges. And right after the book of Judges is the little book of Ruth. I want you to turn to the little book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We know how that Naomi and Elimelech with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had departed Bethlehem and gone into Moab, and these two sons had married, and all three of the men died, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And as they're trying to determine what to do, we find in verse 11, "And Naomi said, 'Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I have tikvah, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands?'" Of course, we understand what she's saying here. In this, apparently in this concept of culture, "Would you wait for me if God were to give me a man tonight and I were to conceive tonight? Are you going to wait till they're grown up?" No, she says, go back. But she uses this word, "if I should have hope." Same word as we found for token, or the line that is used there in Joshua. "That I should have this cord, this thing that would hold us together. This binding, this connecting. Because it means to take, and just as rope is not just one straight strand, it's woven together." But we're not done yet. Turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 3. Psalm 62, verse 3 says, "How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They that consult to cast him down from his excellency, they delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my tikvah, my cord, my binding is from him. So here, this is one of the more common uses of this Hebrew word, but all of them have to do with this rope, this connecting, this binding, this tying. Used some 35 times throughout the Old Testament scripture. One more, and then we'll move to the next word. Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. You know that in Jeremiah's prophecy, God had revealed to him that Judah would be taken captive by Babylon, and they would be there because of the result of their sin. And so here in Jeremiah 29 verse 10, the Bible gives that prophetic declaration. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a tikvah, a cord, an expected end. God will not release you and me. He has purposes and plans for us, doesn't he? And so in the Old Testament scripture, here's one of the more common words, though there's not a single word for hope. Here is one of the words that is translated in these different ways to give a picture of the connection that God has to us and for us to find rest and peace and comfort in. Let's take a second word. I'll need you to turn back to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Ezra, chapter 10. That comes before the Psalms. You find Job, and working your way back to the front of the Bible, and Nehemiah, and then Ezra. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. The sad thing that had occurred among some of the Jews during that 70-year period of time, those that had remained in the land, and even those that had come back after, had started to marry non-Jewish women. And here in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, after having read God's word and discovered that this was a great offense to God, the scripture says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope. Hope. There is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now this word also, the first word was tikvah, this word is mikvah. And in the meaning of mikvah, we still have the idea of the cord. But in this particular word, it incorporates the very twisting, the very binding together. And so it's a different little word used a few times throughout the scripture. This mikvah, this thing that he is waiting for. So when he says this here, yet now there is hope, this mikvah, there's something that can be restored. This cord is not fully broken. We had waited for God. Remember, they had been there in 70 years. They had been separated. They're now brought back to the land only to end up in sin once more. Some of the very sins for which they had been put out of the land in the first place. Ah, but God had gathered them back together and there was hope. There was hope. But what must they do to enjoy that hope? Why, they would have to separate themselves, wouldn't they? I'm going to read another verse of scripture to you that'll help you to understand this particular word. Listen as I read out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 10. Our Bible says, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters." That gathering together here is mikvah. So we know that in the pronouncement that God gave of all of the material by which he would build our world, all this vapor, this moisture, the scripture says he gathered together. This is the same word that is translated hope in Ezra. This gathering together, this binding together. So we're looking at this word. It's restorative. God has done something for us. And we're going to pull all of this together. I want you to turn once again to the book of Jeremiah, but this time to chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Verse 1 reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth." In other words, no rain. "Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They were covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They sniffed up the wind like dragons." They're trying to find some moisture by scent. "Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee." Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. "Why shouldest thou be a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night?" Here, the scripture gives this mikvah, this gathering together. He says, "Oh, hope of Israel, what hope can there be but in God? Who can sustain us? Who can bind together? Who can deliver? Who can restore?" Such is this word. And so this hope of Israel becomes the one they wait for, the one they're looking to. That's mikvah. We have another word. Turn in your Bible to the Psalm 78. Psalm 78. The word is kesel, if I'm pronouncing the Hebrew correctly, probably not. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope, kesel. They might set their hope in God. And for not get forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Interesting word, because it has both negative and positive. The word can be used as a hope in either way. It literally means fatness. And there are a number of portions of Scripture where that fatness is used in a negative. It's implied often in the Proverbs how that the sinful man gets fat, gets gain. And then he rests in that. That becomes his hope, which becomes, of course, his demise. But in this portion of Scripture here, it means good and trust. So it has both the negative as well as the positive. But it provides something whereby we have a comparative. Yes, there are some who look to themselves. You remember what we read there in Psalm 146. Oh, don't trust in the princes. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in their fatness. Don't trust in their capabilities. Make the comparison. Draw out the comparison between the two. Let God be the one that supplies for you. I'll take you one more scripture for this verse. Turn to the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 26. And I think in order for us to see in within the context here, the building of confidence here, we'll read the previous verse, verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For, there's our connecting word, for the Lord shall be thy hope, thy confidence, thy kesel, thy fatness, thy trust, thy confidence. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So we see in this passage of Scripture with its context, we have God who is the hope of our and who becomes our confidence. We compare. We look to the world. We look to ourselves. We look around us and we see there's no hope in. Do you have really any hope about saving yourself? Lots do. But comparatively, God uses this word to help us understand the hope that will be revealed in the New Testament. Another word. This one's a tough one for me. Togeleth. And again, I don't think I'm pronouncing that quite correctly. But I want you to turn to, again, back to the Psalm. Psalm 39, would you? Psalm 39. Verse 7 reads, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." Hear our word, that of waiting and of hoping, has to do with time. Has to do with time. "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." As was already said here a little while ago by Sister Kay, this whole struggle that we have of waiting. But that's based on hope, isn't it? Hope is connected with waiting on God. And here in this Old Testament portion of Scripture, God is teaching us how we should wait and wait on Him. And it is connected. Turn again to the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And then we've got a few more verses of Scripture that we'll look at. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28. Our Bible says, "The hope of the righteous shall be what? Gladness. Gladness." But for some of us, waiting on God becomes sadness. When God's intention is for the hope to build gladness. So you see, these words that are found in the Old Testament Scripture, where there is no one single word that defines hope, but it is intended to carry all of these little, may I call them strands, all of them to tie together to the hope that we would understand in the New Testament. Turn over just a few pages to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. The book of Isaiah chapter 2. Here we have, we've been talking about the last days. We recognize we're in the last days. But here there's a very interesting term of the use of the last days. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "And it shall come to pass in the last days," interesting, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem. For He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." I read this portion of Scripture to you for the sake of all of its context without the word. But I read it to you because this was the hope of Israel, wasn't it? As you read through the Old Testament Scriptures, we know that God is dealing with Israel again and again and again. They sinned, they rebelled, their They are brought under captivity. They become servants to other nations. As we read there in Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to empty the land, dump you into Babylon. But after that 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And so it's back and forth that Israel has prophets that come and give them warnings. But in all of that, there is held out to Israel a coming day. A day when all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. A day when the Messiah, because that was their hope, when the Messiah will be crowned as their king. And they'll come to the house and they'll want to know the ways of God. That became one of the hopes of Israel. I'll just read to you because that is connected with exactly what the Lord Jesus began, how he began his ministry. I'm reading from Mark's gospel. Listen here. Chapter 1, verse 14. And after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So all of these Old Testament promises that God had given, that Israel had found as their foundation, that even when they sinned, God gave them the promise of a remnant. We looked at that here in the Christmas season. They lived by that. And all of that expectation, they were still looking when the Lord Jesus actually came. He became the fulfillment of that. And his very message was this. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Is there anything more refreshing than for God to fully fulfill his promise? We're looking forward to this, aren't we? God has given us, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise, isn't it? It's not held out as a carrot to us, but as sons and daughters. We know that God has given us. This is a carryover from that Old Testament line of thought, that hope built on promise, built on Messiah, and built on all the ways in which God promoted and defined, without one specific word, the concept, the principle of hope. We'll look at just one more word. You're in Isaiah. Turn back to Ecclesiastes. From Isaiah, you find the Song of Solomon and then Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 4. And here our Hebrew word is bit ta goin. Bit top going. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 4. For to him that is joined to a living, there is hope. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Here our word hope is great confidence, great trust. So he is simply talking about the living and the dead here in the scripture. You appear, most of you, to be alive this morning. And as such, all of you are at some different level of life, health and energy. Some of you are struggling with your health. Some of you have real difficulties in so many, in many different areas. But while you're alive, you may not think very much about the life that you've got, but it is life. And so as a proverb, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. So you may not have very much. And in the Jewish way of thinking here, this living dog was just the mutt on the street. And that's how you may look at yourself. Well, my life, I'm just living like a mutt on the street. But even if that is the case, as God has given you life, you have trust and hope and confidence. That's what he's saying here. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. Slight as this life may be. So we've looked at some of these Hebrew words that help to declare to us and give the concept and build, because all of this is carried over in the Jewish way of thinking to the Jewish believers, who would then communicate God's glorious hope to Gentiles. They hadn't had all these promises. They didn't know all these principles of God being one you can have confidence in, and the one who has taken all the strands and pulled everything together. They knew nothing of that kind of confidence in God. But the believers, the Jewish believers, could communicate by taking this Greek word and the word that we have, and develop a word of absolute confidence. Do you know that the Lord Jesus did not use the word hope? It is a couple of times, but not as the way we're thinking about it. Jesus did not come hoping to accomplish something. You realize that? No place in the New Testament scripture that you're reading where there's some ambiguity in his thinking about what's about to happen. Everything that you read about him in the four Gospels that record his person, his living, his teachings, is of complete confidence. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And there are many of these, and you can certainly think your way through many illustrations of the words of the Lord that the Lord Jesus spoke. But I'm in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 35. And so in this 35th verse, again, it is a declarative statement. He does not say, I hope to become the bread of life. He says, I am. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see the connection here between the promises that were given to Israel as we read them in Isaiah chapter 2? Here is the promise of what God is going to do future for Israel in Isaiah. And Isaiah, those promises carry over, and our Lord Jesus reiterates them with himself as the center of the promise. Chapter 7, verse 37. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You see, the Lord Jesus is the very center of all the promises. He is the answer, the conclusion. He is everything for us. Paul would write to Titus, referring to him as the blessed hope. Christ is coming for us. Christ is our answer. Christ is our very God. And as God, he is the appointed Savior for sinners. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Ah, that's all wonderful. If Jesus had just stayed in glory. But our Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ is everything for us. Look back at the latter end of chapter 6. You are in John's Gospel. And so the Lord Jesus, having promised to give his body and his blood to them, he says here in verse 67, as many departed, he says, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Here is the hope that God has given to us. Others have turned back. Others have said, "I can't believe this. I don't receive this. I won't accept this." But I'm wanting you to understand God has given us a helmet of salvation. And it is anchored in the hope of who God is. Jesus Christ is God. He is the appointed Savior of sinners. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He is the only Savior for sinners. And he is the appointed Savior for us. Jesus is our hope. What he has done, he has taken on him the nature of ourselves, that he might be the captain of our salvation. He is our very hope.